Well, so look over to Titus chapter number 2. You can see that, by the way, by the time this weekend is done, you will have this passage memorized, right? And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. So look at Titus chapter number 2, verse 11 again. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time this morning in Your Word, especially looking at passages like this that take us right into Your heart, that which motivates You, and then therefore that which You have put on display, which is Your grace, and it has been extended to us. We pray for insight and wisdom this morning, so the things that we study and learn, especially about motivation, that we would allow what motivates You to motivate us. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to focus to start the message then on one particular word. It's in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Rick kind of set the stage here for this message. Great in terms of, you can see, the grace of God teaches us to deny, right, certain things. But look at verse 12. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we... what's the next word?
Should.
That's the question, isn't it? So let me ask this. Do we all know, as believers, I'm talking to you if you're a believer, okay? If you've never trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, well, let me talk to you first then, okay? All right? Because, man, you're missing out big time. And especially if you depart this earth without ever having trusted Christ, it is going to be a disaster for you, period. I'm telling you, all right? We mentioned briefly last night that when you trust Christ for your Savior, what you're doing is that you're having confidence in His work on the cross on your behalf, and that's how you get saved from hell, because that's what you're saved from, all right? Some people say, well, when you die, you just die and you just don't even know that you lived. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it very, very clear that everyone's going to live forever. Everyone. It's just, where are you going to live? Either in heaven or hell. And it's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. When you trust that and you trust that alone to save you from hell, that's how you actually receive eternal life. It truly is a free gift. Now, you need to spend some time thinking about that. I've got to move on. We have too much to talk about. If you've never trusted Christ for your Savior, do it now. Get it over with. Get it done right now. Trust that. Believe that. And then the rest that we're going to talk about will also apply to you. And by the way, why wouldn't you trust Christ for your Savior?
There's nothing else to trust in.
Yeah, there's nothing else to trust in. Why wouldn't you trust Christ? People give all kinds of excuses, but that's what they just are. Why wouldn't you trust Christ? So if you're struggling with that issue, then really ask yourself that question. Why am I not trusting Christ? All right? So now let me change gears again. I want to talk now to those who have trusted Christ. So we understand that verse says, that passage says, the grace of God does teach us that we shouldn't live this way, but we should live this way. Right? So the question is the should part. That gets to the motivation. Let me ask it a different way. If salvation really and truly is by grace alone, and by the way, is it?
Yes.
So therefore, is it really free?
Yes.
Are there any strings attached? None at all. Is it really that simple?
Yes.
It has to be, by the way. Because otherwise, you wouldn't have a chance. And neither would I. So, if grace is really grace, then can it be abused?
Yes.
Yeah, which is, if it wasn't grace, it couldn't be abused. You understand that concept there?
I think we've proven it.
We have proven it. We've all proved that. That's exactly right. So, the question comes up sometimes, oftentimes, is it, well, if I'm saved and I'm forgiven of all of my sins, so therefore I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die, then what difference does it make how I live right now? Why not just have You know, I'm just going to live my life how I want it, because I'm going to get to glory anyway. Is that a reasonable question? It actually is. Because it gets to the heart of the motivation. It gets to the heart of, well, yes, that verse says I should live godly, but what's going to make me live godly? Or let's state it differently. Where is the power, where is the motivation going to come from to change my I will? And to make my will match someone else's will. Whose will? God's will. See that? See, we all have a, I don't want to do this, I want to do that. We all have a want to. Right? What's so funny? we all have a want to. And the question is, is there a power, is there a resource that is able to change my want to so that it matches or conforms with God's want to? And if we can figure out what that is and then focus on that and think about that, then that, the impact is what's going to motivate us properly. So the place to start with, really then, Rick read the passage, and I'm grateful that he did. And as he mentioned, you know, a conference, any of these conferences, we go over these same verses again and again and again and again. By the way, why do we do that?
Because it's safe.
Because it's safe. That's Philippians 3:1.
Yeah.
Exactly. It's safe. Why else do we go over the verses again and again and again and again and again? How come? What's that? It's the edification. We need it in our head and in our heart, right? Okay. How many teachers do we have here in the room?
All of us,
ambassadors. Yeah, we're all teachers, actually, because your life's teaching something to somebody, okay? And they say the three most important rules of education are?
Repetition.
These verses, they say the same thing again and again and again and again and again, because we all need it. I need it. We all need it, right? So Rick read this verse, and you can see 2 Corinthians 5, watch this. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." For the love of Christ constraineth us. That verse tells us what the motivation, what the source of the motivation is. So we're going to come to that, back to this verse a little bit later, but keep that verse in mind there, okay? Now, so let's then begin with asking a different question. Because we know that we should live godly, but how many of us do live godly? You don't need to raise your hand, okay? that was not my point. When you ask questions like that, people kind of hide behind the guy in front of them, you know, that kind of a thing, you know. So some of y'all are grateful for the guy that's taller than you sitting in front of you, right, when you ask that question, you know. But so we know we should live, but how many of us do? How many of us would live godly if there was a genuine, divine, supernatural resource to enable us to live godly? See the different question there? And interestingly enough, there is. There's a supernatural, divine resource that is available to us. Mm-hmm. And you know what it is, by the way, okay? But let's ask a different question. Have you ever stopped and thought about what is it that motivates God? What motivates God? Is it that God is all-powerful? Is that what motivates Him?
Love.
What's that?
Love.
That's exactly right. Scripture says when God identifies Himself, He identifies Himself in several different ways. For example, the most important and the overriding thing that God says about Himself that governs everything that He is and does is the fact that He's holy. There's a big debate about the nature of God, and they say, well, God is sovereign. In His sovereignty, He just does what He wants. Well, okay, but really God in the Bible never says, I'm sovereign. He never says that in the Bible. He does say, I am holy. God, the nature of God that governs everything about who He is and what He does is His holiness, therefore His integrity. At the heart of who he is love. You know the passages. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 John chapter 4, just real quick here. Let me show you a couple of these verses here. Look at 1 John 4, 8. 1 John 4, 8. By the way, do you know, rightly dividing the word of truth doesn't mean you can't go outside of Paul's epistles. Did you know that?
Yeah,
we know that. Okay, sometimes people have the concept of the idea that we're saying when you... the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. They say, well, you're saying, therefore, that only Paul's epistles, that you just throw out everything else in your Bible. Not if you've been a part of any grace ministry. Rick's ministry, Richard's ministry, our ministry. We're studying verses all over the Bible. Okay? What's the statement?
It's all for us, but it's not all to us.
Everybody hear what he said? All the Bible's for us, it's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. All right? Anyway, look at this passage here in 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 8, it says this. 1 John 4, 8, it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. For, now look at the statement about God. What's it say there? God is love. Does that mean God is a great big... What's today?
Valentine's.
Oh, you guys want to see what my granddaughter did for me? Oh, she gave me this little card, grandpa, a little heart on it, you know. Little baby feet on the card. Isn't that wonderful? Should I read what it says to you on the inside? No, it's private. Anyway, so... you know, what? Now, you know, it's Valentine's Day and it's kind of love. When that verse says God is love, you understand it. It's not the sense of that, like Rich said, you know, hey, sugar, let's go out for a date tonight kind of a thing. But God is love. But what does that mean? God is love. Everything about who God is in His essence. Love is the concept of giving. God so loved that He... Christ loved and... See that? The connection with love is give. Give. Everything about the nature of God, who He is God lives based on love, which means He lives to give. I remember reading years ago or hearing years ago a man said, or somebody wrote down, that that all the arrows of God are out. They're pointing out. Think about the verse that says, where the Apostle Paul quotes the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says that Christ said, it's more blessed to than to... God lives under that concept, that idea. It's more blessed to give. All the arrows of God are out. God gives. God loves, so He gives. God is love. Everything about God, His existence, His being, He lives to give. Not to take, but to give. He lives to share who He is with someone else. Guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're getting there too, by the way. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about what motivates God, let's ask a different question. Who motivates God? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Godhead lives with the intense desire and purpose to live for the other members of the Godhead. It's almost like this way. This is not how it is, because God is not like us and so forth. But it's like God wakes up in the morning, and God doesn't wake up in the morning, okay? And He doesn't sleep either, okay? But it's like, God says, okay, man, I can't wait for what I'm going to do today, because today I'm just going to show everybody how much I love the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son. And the Son says, you wait until you see what I'm going to do, Father. I'm going to live today, and I'm just going to outdo my love for you compared to what I did yesterday. And the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, I know I'm invisible, but don't forget about me. And the Holy Spirit says, now watch for... And it's like the Godhead lives on purpose, and the purpose is to express the oneness, the love, the unity that exists among the Godhead. It's like they just live to outdo each other in their capacity and ability to give, to show, to put on display their love for one another. They live for that. God is love. Look at another interesting verse in this same... Let's see, what did I say? First John. Look at this. Watch verse... It's just down in verse 16 again when it says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And then it says what God is love. But watch verse 18 now. Look at 1 John 4:18. Look at 1 John 4:18. Everybody there with me? Look at that first statement. What's that say there? There is no fear in love. The Godhead does not function on the basis of fear. No member of the Godhead is threatened by any other member of the Godhead. Or anybody else for that matter, right? There is no fear in love. Fear functioning on the basis of being threatened or fear, it doesn't even enter into that relationship and that being that they have. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no place for fear to come in and move and occupy and rent a room. God is love. That's what motivates God. Now, let's take that thought, that truth, and let's look at a couple of other interesting passages of Scripture here that the Bible tells us. Go with me to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. And then don't let me forget, please, to look at a passage in John 17. Look over to John 17. In fact, let's do that one first. Let's look at the one in John 17. Let's go there first. Then we're going to go to Revelation chapter 4. Look over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Watch this. Look at John 17:24. He says this. John 17:24 says this. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Oh, see the. By the way, watch this. Watch this. Are you in John 17? Okay. Well, now just follow along with me. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. As thou hast, what's the next word there? Given him power over all flesh, that he should, next word, give eternal life to as many as thou hast, next word. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the works which thou. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou, what? Me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou, what? Look at verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast, next word. Verse 8, for I have done what? Given unto them the words which thou what? Look at verse 9, given. Look at verse 11, given me. Verse 12, gavest. Verse 14, given. Look down over at verse 20. What are we kind of seeing all the way through this? There's something about giving going on here. Isn't that amazing? In your own personal study time, you go back and you just underline and mark every time you see the word given, gave, and so forth. Count it up. And the overriding, the overwhelming thing, this is the Son praying audibly out loud to the Father. And all the way through this is, Father, there's a lot of giving going on here. A lot of the nature of God on display. Now watch. Look at verse 24. Watch what he says. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, there it is again, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now here's the statement I want. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1. In fact, think of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the whenever the beginning was the Word. So the Word was already there whenever the beginning was. Pre-existed the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, what's it say? With God. So you know the Word and God are separate persons. But the Word was God. So you know the Word and God the Father are equal in personhood, in identity. John begins his book by saying, hey man, before... In the beginning, they existed in their oneness. This passage tells us that before the world was, That which existed among the Godhead, the Father to the Son to the Father, was what? Thou lovest me. So it seems like that which the Godhead functions in is the love, the absolute value and esteem that one member of the Godhead has for the other. And the willingness of one member of the Godhead towards the other and the other towards the other to outdo each other in giving and in expressing the value of the other members of the Godhead. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. That was all in existence before anything came into existence. So now pick that thought up and go with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter number 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, John writes, John actually sees this. He's transported up into heaven. He actually sees these 24 elders. These 24 elders are sitting around the throne. He sees these seraphim sitting around the throne. And what happens is that the seraphim say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which is to come. And then the 24 elders fall down and worship Him. Look at verse 10 now. He says, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, now watch what they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy... Now what's the next word there? For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you've got to think about the statement there. Oftentimes, people will read that with this sense, that the Godhead, they were sitting around, you know, heaven one day, or sitting around wherever they were sitting around before there was heaven to sit around in. Anyway, they were sitting up there one day, and they were saying, you know, I'm kind of bored. We've got to figure out something to entertain us. So, I know. We'll create a creation. And so we'll create this creation to bring us pleasure. Some people read it that sense. That's not the sense here. Watch this. Hold this verse here and go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number Matthew 3 and Luke 3. And you know what? For time's sake, you can let go of the one. No, let's not. Let's look at both. Look at Matthew 3 and Luke 3. But keep that phrase in mind. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. What's the sense? God wasn't bored. God didn't need something to entertain Him. All right? God didn't need to create some new video game or just, you know, kind of watch some new thing on YouTube to be entertained. That's not the sense of for Thy pleasure. There's a different aspect here. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Watch this. Matthew chapter 3, and then we're also going to look at Luke chapter 3. And you want to get the difference here. Matthew chapter 3. Watch this. This is at verse 17. You can see verse 16. It says, and Jesus, when He was baptized, so there's the second member of the Godhead, right, in human flesh. It says, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, what's it say? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice, He says that audibly for everybody to hear. Okay? You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what is the communication when the Godhead speaks? What is it? It's, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well what? Is the word pleased kind of similar to the word pleasure? Okay, so take that thought with you. Now, watch how it says it over here in Luke. Watch how it says it over here in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Watch this. Verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him. So you've got the Spirit, the Son, and a voice came from heaven. Now you've got the Father speaking. And look at the communication from the Father with the Spirit to the Son. Here it says this. Thou art My beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased. By the way, were those two statements the same? No. Was the one in Matthew the same as the one in Luke? It wasn't, was it? What's the difference? That's exactly right. One was for the audience, and one was the Father saying right to the Son, Thou art My beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased. Now, Take those thoughts, those verses, back to Revelation 4. When the 24 elders, when they fall down and worship Him sitting on the throne, the Father who's sitting on the throne, and they say it this way, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Why was the creation created? It wasn't because God was bored. It's because God was coming up with a way to express in physical form, in a realm called time, a dimension called time. He designed a way to express His love towards His Son. So the Father created everything, right? But wait a minute. Doesn't the Scriptures say all things are created by
Him?
Christ just returns the favor. You understand, when God came up with this whole idea of a creation, He does it from the standpoint of creating this realm, this environment, in which He could express in physical terms, physical material terms, the love that He has towards the Son, and the Son towards the Father, and the Spirit towards the Father and the Son. When that verse says, "For Thy pleasure," God finds pleasure in Christ. He wasn't bored. But He brings the creation into existence to put on display the love among the Godhead. And because He wanted to take and share that love with His creation. He wanted to say, "Listen, Son, I love you so much. Watch what I'm going to do to bring you glory." And the Father says, that's what the Father says to the Son. The Son says, "You're right, Father, but watch this. Let me do this, and I'll do it to your glory." So, question. What motivates God? Love. Who motivates God?
His Son.
The Godhead lives, really. Look at this passage. You have John 17 there? Look over to John 17 once again, if you would. Look at John 17, and then also you're going to want to get John 16. We'll start at John 16. Christ here is talking about the Holy Spirit. And if you look at John 16, verse 13, He says this, John 16, 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now, when that verse says He shall not speak of Himself, how different is that than human beings? Right? When we get opportunity to talk, who talks? You do. And who do you talk about? You. It's interesting. He shall not speak of Himself. Because He's not living for Himself. He's living for the Son. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. "He shall glorify Me." Now, there's other things going on in the passage, but I just want you to see the nature. This time, go to chapter 17. 17:1. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." What are we saying here? When you look at what motivates God, when you look at how God lives, and I say God, not just the Father, but the Godhead, they live for each other. They absolutely, everything about each member of the Godhead is on behalf of the other member of the Godhead. They live to glorify one another. They live to put on display their love for one another. And when they brought the creation into existence, one of the purposes of that was to put in physical, tangible, material way that love and that glory, to share it beyond their own triune beings, because it was and is more blessed to give than to receive. See the principle there? So, if that's what motivates God, then isn't it reasonable to figure that we need something similar to motivate us? And not just similar, but the identical thing? Because nothing else is going to change our want to. Nothing else has the power to change our want to match their want to. You know, is anybody here motivated by money? Come on, what happened to Rick? Come on now. Be honest, let's go. Okay. Is anybody motivated by fame and popularity and all those kind of stuff? People are motivated by all kinds of different things. Listen, none of that is able to change the inner man of a person, of a believer, to have the believer live under the power and influence and ability of God's love. Money can't do it. Fame can't do it. You know, personalities can't do it. We're talking about something supernatural, divine. So, if that's true, we know we should live godly. We know we tend to not live godly. So what is it that is going to change our will to match His will? It has to be something supernatural, divine. And it is. It's the same thing that motivates God. It's God's love. So what does God do in time to put on display for His creatures how much He loves Christ? What does He do? He kills Christ. Did I sound like that? He sends the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ willing to do this, of course. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to die. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't quite fit the picture, does it? Huh? Father, I thought You loved me. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I do always those things that please me, please Thee. Thou always hearest me. Why are You forsaking me now? And He says that audibly for people to hear. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? How can the cross work of Christ be a demonstration of God's love for the Son, and for that matter, for humanity? How can it be that when externally it looks like it's in a total abandonment by the Father of the Son? Because When you look at the cross externally, isn't that what it looks like? What does it look like the Father did in relationship to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was you know, He was tried, false trial, and convicted, false conviction, and beaten up and bruised and bloodied, put a crown of thorns on His head, taken out to the cross, hung up there for heaven and earth to see? Looks like He took, yeah. Even the people around, the Pharisees, they said, He trusted in God. Let God deliver Him if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. They said that mockingly. Well, the Father didn't deliver Him, did He? So that only seemed to support the thinking and the accusations of the Pharisees and the priests. If He will have Him. Why didn't God deliver Christ? Because of His integrity, meaning what?
His attitude towards sin.
There you go. What? Everybody hear what He said? He didn't deliver Him because God was true to His word. His integrity, His attitude towards sin. The Father says there's got to be a way, and there is a way to redeem mankind, and the Son says, I will go and do it. Look at this. Look, you're in the Gospel of John, right? Look over to John here, if you would. Look at John chapter number 12 here. John chapter number 12. Look at John chapter number 12. Watch this. This is just shortly before the cross here, about 6 days before the cross, when you hear in John chapter 12. And the Son, he says this at verse 27. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Remember, prior to this, he kept saying, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." Well, it's here now. He's 6 days away. And jump down to verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Because he's thinking about having to go to the cross, right? He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Should I say this? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Should I say, okay, Father, you know what? It's too intense at this point. These people do not care. They've rejected me. They're not interested in what we're doing. Let's just call the whole thing off. I'm going back to glory. Leave them to there. Let's start over. After all, Father, you said you could start over with Moses. You could wipe out the nation. You'd start over with one man. But then let's start over again." Is that what he says here? Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And in saying that, what's he saying to the Father?
Let's go ahead with the plan.
He's saying, "Let's go ahead with the plan.
Roll
it. Let's roll it." And look what the Father says. Because the Father left it into his hands. Remember that? But you hold your place there. You go to John chapter number 13. John 13:3 says this: "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands." The Father left everything into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ wanted to call it off right then, right there, the Father said, "It's your call, son." But instead, when Christ says, "Father, should I call this thing off?" He says, "Father, glorify thy name." Watch verse 20. So we're back to 12:28. "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it," which is what he's been doing all along, "in the signs, the miracles and wonders. The most immediate was he raised Lazarus from the dead." He was involved. He was there. He says, "I have both glorified it," and he says, "it's and will glorify it again." Do you see what's happening? Listen, there was something that had to take place at the cross. When the Father gave up the Son, He was being true to the Son in expressing His love for the Son. And when the Son says to the Father, "Father, let's go on with the plan," the Son was being true to His love towards the Father. Isn't that amazing? Go with me, if you would, here to Romans chapter 5. It takes a supernatural, divine power to motivate us. Your flesh and my flesh does not operate under the same power that the Godhead operates under. Our love is frail and failing at best. You see people with the bumper stickers and they say, you know, "I love God." I don't have one of those bumper stickers. How come? Not because I'm so holy, but because I don't want... Anyway, yeah, listen. Because I've realized over time that, you know, it's really not about how much I love God. It's about how much the Godhead loves each other. And in that love, how much they love me. Isn't that something? It's a totally different thinking process. But look at this passage here. Did I give you a passage yet? I didn't give you. Romans 5. Look at this. Romans 5. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You know the passage. He says, "But God commendeth His love," "toward us." What does the word commendeth mean?
Placed together.
What's that?
Placed together.
Good. What else? Commendeth? Commendeth? Can you kind of hear the word? It's not the same word, but can you kind of hear the word recommend?
Yes.
Okay, what's that word mean?
Advise you to endorse.
To endorse, okay. When the Apostle Paul says over here, let's see, in Romans 16, He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. God commendeth. To commend, what are you doing? When you commend something, you kind of recommend. God put the nature of His love towards the Son and the Son towards the Father. He put it on display in time in human history at the cross.
He presented it.
For all the world to evaluate. For all the world to see in it whatever they wanted to see. Most don't see it as God sees it. But God says, take a look at the cross. That is a picture of not just how much I love the Son and He loves me because I went through it and He went through it. But in that picture, in that event, is how much I love you. Wait a minute. See, when God creates the physical creation, it's like He's putting on display the love He has towards the Son and the Son towards the Father. For thy pleasure they are and were created. But God goes way beyond that when you get to the cross. Way beyond the physical creation. Because in the cross, He puts on display not only the depth of His love towards the Son. He puts on display in that cross the depth of our lost condition, those for whom the Son was dying, which is everyone. Isn't that amazing to think about that? God commendeth His love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, He doesn't say, stop sinning, then you can come to me. He doesn't say, stop sinning, and then I'll give Christ to die for you. He doesn't say, stop doing those bad things that you shouldn't do and start living righteously and godly, and then I'll give the Son to die for you. He says, I gave the Son to die for you while you were yet. You had no capacity to live godly. You had no desire to live godly. You had no desire for me, for God. None at all. You were living totally for self, and that's all you had the capacity to do. God says, but you look at that cross, and that cross says something about the love among the Godhead, and then the desire to share that love among the Godhead with those that He came to die for, which is everyone. God commendeth His love towards us, and not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So see, God puts on display in physical form, not just the physical creation, which is a demonstration of God's pleasure towards the Son, but He puts on display the extent of His love in the cross of Christ. Now I got three questions or three points real quickly about the cross of Christ. And I mean, how can you do 3 points quickly about the cross of Christ? But I'm going to try here real quickly. Number one, what does the cross of Christ say about our condition? What does it say about our condition? Now just really think about that. That's true. What does the cross say about our condition? If Christ died for our sins, then doesn't it demand that our sins were real? Doesn't it have to mean, therefore, that the consequences of our sin was also real? Because He didn't die for something that's not real. He didn't die for something that has no impact. If He died for our sins, that means our sin was real. It means the consequences of our sin was real. When He dies for our sins, the cross of Christ puts on public display the depths of our need. It puts on display our lost and condemned condition. It puts on display there is no other way to be right in God's eyes. If there was, He wouldn't have to give Him the Son to die. So the first thing when you think about the cross, what does the cross say about my condition, my need? Next, what does the cross of Christ say about the extent of God's love? How far was God willing to go with His love? Watch this passage here. I'm going to have you compare two passages. You're in the book of Romans, are you? And you've seen this comparison before. This still, to this day, amazes me. Man, when the first time I saw this comparison, I went, whoa, wait a minute. Did I just get that? Did I just see that? And to this day, I'm still going, man, is that really there in my Bible? I want you to get two passages. Get Romans 8, and Malachi chapter 3. You've seen these two verses before, but like I say, this is we got to deal with this again. We got to look at this again, right? Look at this. We're going to start in Malachi 3, and we're going to compare something in Romans 8. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. In the context of Malachi chapter number 3, Malachi is writing on behalf of the believing remnant out of Israel, and that God has not forgotten them. God is going to take note of them and take care of them. And he warns Israel that, listen, you guys are doing this. You need to become part of the believing remnant. You need to get back to God's Word and fear God's Word and do what and trust His Word, okay? So here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord, there's those who choose to believe God's Word. They that fear the Lord. When the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, by the way, it also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says both. That just means you're believing God's Word. You're taking what God's Word says as the truth and letting it be the reality because it is reality. But watch this. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. There's the interaction of one another, members of the little flock to one another. Okay? They spake often one to another. Watch this. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name. Now watch what the Lord says. And they shall be mine. That is His remnant, His jewels, His believing nation, His righteous nation. And they shall be mine. Watch this. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Watch this. In the day when I make up my jewels, and I will what? I will spare them. Well, what does that imply about everybody else? That they're not going to be spared. Watch what he says. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And that program, if you wanted to be spared, like a father sparing a son, what did you need to do? You needed to do God's will. Did the Lord Jesus Christ always do the Father's will? Go with me to Romans 8. Did the Lord Jesus Christ always do what the Father instructed Him to do? Always. And yet Romans 8 tells us. Look at Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 8, 32 says this, He that spared not His own Son. Is there something different there? Yes. I thought if a son served the Father would spare him. Here the Son did serve the Father. But that verse says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely... There's the word again. The demonstration of His love. Freely give us all things. If He gave Christ, everything else is included in the gift. Question. What was the extent that the Father was willing to, and not just willing to, actually went to put on display His love for the Son and therefore His love for us? What was the extent? His own Son. He spared not. Wait a minute. Didn't the Father say, Thou art My beloved Son, In thee I am well pleased. The Father took the person in whom was all His delight. All value the Father had was towards the Son. And He spared not His own Son. Can it be? See, God didn't give the angels for us. Scripture, when it talks about the angels, there's an innumerable company of angels. That means there's more angels than humanity. So why not just give the angels? 2 for 1, 5 for 1. He doesn't do that. He gave His Son. That was the extent of God's love. So what does the cross of Christ say about our need? What does the cross say about the extent of God's love? Well, are you still in Romans 8? Mm-hmm. Stay there in Romans 8. You see the question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's funny because he starts who and then he lists things. Events, circumstances. You see that there? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All the things that we tend to look at in life, the circumstances of life, that we look at and say, well, God must be mad at me now because God's allowing these things in my life, or God's doing these things to show me He's not. Wait. The cross shows me He loves me. He spared not His own Son. These things don't come in my life because God's mad at me. These things don't come in my life because I've been separated from the love of God. The cross of Christ united me to the love of God. Inseparably. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Watch this. Through Him that what?
Loved us.
You see the connection with love there? Through Him that loved us and love gave. He says, for I am persuaded, that's a good word, isn't it? That neither death, it's interesting you list that one first, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, look, let me ask a different question. Let me state this a different way. Not that mine's better than God's. Can anything at all in the entire universe separate one member of the Godhead from the other member of the Godhead?
No.
Nothing. Can anything, therefore, separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Not any more than anything could separate one member of the Godhead from the other. Because the love that you are in is the love that the Father has towards the Son. How long has that been around? Before the foundation of the world. The love that you and I are a part of, the love that you and I have been placed in, is that same love that existed among the Godhead before any of this was around. That's the love we've been placed into. That's what motivates the Godhead. That's the supernatural divine energy, if I can say it that way. It's the only thing that will motivate us with the right reason. That's why I say it is supernatural. It's not of my flesh. I don't love anybody that much. And I love my wife. And I really love my granddaughter. And my kids too. and my daughter-in-law. You know, it's funny because we've told our boys over the years, we have 4 boys, you guys know that. We didn't have any girls, so it's your job to get us our boys. That's dangerous nowadays, right? So, brother. Hey, we told our boys, it's your job to get us our girls. So Josh has got the first one right there. We love Anne Marie, our daughter-in-law, right there. And actually, that's another whole story. But how wonderful that is. But you know what? All of us would admit that no matter how much we love our wife and our husband and the children and the grandchildren. And it's strong, but it's just nowhere compared to the love of God. And you don't need to feel guilty about that because God never asks us, He never says, how come you don't love me as much as I love you? God never says that to us. It's more blessed to give than to receive. God says, you know what? I'll bet you. Not that God bets because He always wins. Anyway, okay. But God says, listen, I will just bet you. If I put on display how much I love the Son and how much He loves me, and we put that on display for your benefit, to redeem you, to save you, and to invite you to be a part and share in this plan called glory, I'll bet you that if we put all that on display and write it down, and you spend some time thinking about it and reading it and studying and so forth, I will just bet you that some of that type of thinking will begin to influence your thinking. Have you found it to be so? And I'll bet you that over time, the more you think about that, you will think less of yourself, in the sense of spending time worrying about yourself, and you'll think more about the Son. And I'll bet you over time, you will become as impressed with the Son as I am. Have you found it kind of to be so, little by little? By little, a little bit more each day. See that? Let me try to put this principle in illustration form if I can here. Go with me to Luke 7. Go with me to Luke chapter number 7. I am respecting the fact that we are trying to respect each other's time this morning because Richard's up next and we've still got a lot to go, right? So I'm going to just try to quickly race through these next 3 points. Not that they're not important, but just what it is, okay? So I just need about another hour and a half, okay? So everybody bear with me here. But look at Luke chapter number 7. Watch this. Here's an illustration of the nature of how love motivates. How it does that. Okay? And it's interesting it's here in the Gospels. Okay, so that's pretty cool. I'm going to start at verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him. By the way, for the most part, were the Pharisees really believing in him or not? No, they were self-righteous. They didn't really see themselves. Christ says to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. They didn't see themselves as sick, so they didn't really see Him as their Savior. He's just a good teacher and that kind of thing. That's all they saw. Okay? So watch what happens here. Verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired Him that He would eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. By the way, when He invites the Lord to eat with Him, what's he trying to do? Yeah, he's trying to smooth him. He's trying to get some favor from him and so forth, you know. This Pharisee doesn't think he's a lost man. Come to my house. I have something to offer you. Is that how you got saved? Lord, come into my heart. It's really clean and good, and I have it to offer to you. That's why you don't get saved by inviting Jesus into your heart. We have nothing to offer. We don't have a house that he would come and knock. He's got to clean the place up first. He does the cleaning. Anyway, I keep getting off track. I apologize for that. Watch this, verse 37. It says, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. You know what she was, right? It kind of cleans it up there a little bit, okay? But it says, and behold, a woman in the city that was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now listen, think about the woman here. She was a woman of the city. Everybody knew what she was. Would she have been comfortable in the Pharisee's house? Can I say something real frank? Only if he was paying. Did you get my point? Mm-hmm. Other than that, she goes into that house, she's going to feel what? Condemned by that self-righteous religious guy. She didn't let that stop her. Because she saw the person of Jesus, right? That's who she needed. Think about what it took for, think about what's going on inside of her for her to be willing to go beyond all the condemnation of the religious system. To reach and get to the Savior. Keep reading. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, they spake within himself. He spake within himself saying, Can't you just, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. You know? For she is a sinner. You know, this guy just, he says, can't you just sense the level of self-righteousness, but also hypocrisy, as he sees Jesus and this quote-unquote sinner, not just touching him, but weeping over him and wiping his feet with her hairs. He sees nothing but disgust in this. And that this proves that Jesus, if he really were of God, he would have a better, clear picture of the heart of this woman and what's really going on. He must not have much divine insight. Isn't that fascinating? Keep reading. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he says, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, see, neither one of them was able to pay their debt, right? They were equal. And they had no ability. He says, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him most? Isn't that the question? Isn't love the great motivator? And what can bring forth that love? Look at what the answer is. Because Simon actually gets the right answer. It's almost like he has to deal with the fact that he wasn't really willing to give. When he says, I suppose, it's almost like he didn't want to give the answer because he knew it convicted him. He says, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Can I say it this way? Now, I don't mean this in a vain way, but everyone here knows that a woman's hair is precious to them. And I don't mean that in a vain way. To some it is vain, but that's not my point. Listen, ladies, you're not very likely to take your hair. Corinthians says it's a picture of your glory given to you by God. It's not real common that you take that and you clean someone else's feet with that. You understand that? This is extreme what she's doing here. And Christ says, he says, see this woman, I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. Simon, I do know about this woman. I know about you too, Simon. This woman, I said to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. There's an amazing illustration of how love motivates. If we really see and appreciate what Calvary is all about, if we take the time to really think about Christ died for my sins, forget everybody else's sins, my sins alone were enough to take him to hell. My sins alone were enough to destroy him. My sins alone were enough to cause the Father to separate it from him, for him to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My sins alone were enough. And yet he still went through with it. He that is forgiven much loveth much. But he that is forgiven little loveth little. You want to know what will motivate us? It is God's love. It's the only thing that can and will. And it's the only thing the grace of God can accept anyway. And the way it motivates us is as we take the time to think about and focus on and really think through the cross work of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, You know the passage. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Everything out there is crucified. It's all dead to me because of what the cross says about my need and His provision. The world is dead to me, and I am dead unto it. Everything the cross says about my need, about God's provision, about what, when I look to, I'm looking for the world to meet my needs. I'm looking for other people to meet my needs. I'm looking for this world to provide my purpose. The cross says, no, that's the wrong place to look. The place to look for purpose, for meaning, for what eternal life, which if you're a believer, you're living it right now. The place to look is the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified in me and I into the world. I want to finish with one passage. And I'm just going to skip way ahead here. Look at Philippians. Look at Philemon. Brother Jordan read this the other night. This verse here. It's just a one. I'm going to give you a homework assignment for this weekend. I gave you one last night. You all did it, right? Cool. Do you remember what it was? I don't either, so anyway. No. But really, watch this. The book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. How many verses is it?
One chapter.
It's one chapter, he says. But how many verses? Okay, 25 verses. How long do you think it'll take? The slowest reader, how long do you think it'll take you to read 25 verses? What's that? She says 25 minutes, okay? That won't take that long, by the way. She's a slow reader. What'd you do to her, Joe? Nah, so, okay, yeah. It won't take you that long, I promise you, okay? It'll take you maybe 8 minutes. 10 minutes. You'll be in the bathroom that long, okay? Right? Right? And I don't mean put on your makeup either, all right? This weekend, so you got the rest of today, you got tomorrow. Some of y'all don't have to go back because Monday's a holiday, so you don't have to go back. Right? You have 8 to 10 minutes this weekend. You really do. Read Philemon. You want to do that? Okay, so everybody do that. I'm not going to ask for hands because I don't want to, you know. But anyway, just read Philemon. 25 verses. It's a wonderful book. Brother Jordan is going to end the conference with adorning the doctrine of God. I don't know if I'm stepping over his message or not. I probably am. I apologize. I'll do this quick then. But you read Philemon because in the book of Philemon, he adorns the doctrine of God. He puts it on display. But there's one little phrase here that really kind of sums up the whole thing. And you know which phrase it is? It's in verse 9. Remember you read this the other night? Look at verse 9 there. There it is. You can go back to verse 8. He says, Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. He says, you know, I could kind of charge you. I could kind of command you to do that which is convenient, that which will edify the body of Christ. In this particular case, to extend something to Philemon, okay, to help him out and receive him. And he says, but you know what? But that wouldn't be consistent, Philemon, with what I've been teaching you and with what you know and with what you, Philemon, have been teaching the assembly in your house there. So he says, verse 10, yet, and there it is, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. There it is right there. The topic this message was, we know that we should live godly. We don't always live godly. We know that we can't do it in the energy of our own flesh, because that wouldn't be godly anyway. It would just be our flesh. So, what is it that has the capacity, the ability, the genuine resource to change our want to? Because our flesh doesn't want to live for God. To change our want to and bring it into line with God's want to. It is living in the reality of Christ, who is our life, because He's our resource, and therefore, the same thing that motivates Him is available. The same thing that motivates the Son to the Father to the Son, the love that they have for one another. Yet, for love's sake. Let's make a decision to serve God, not because we have to, in the sense of, you better or else, But in the sense of we have to, 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge. We look at the cross and we see value in the cross. We see what it says. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we could spend some time this morning reviewing these passages that we've all read before and that you continue to instruct us with, because you know how much we need it. And we see in these verses, Father, how much you love the Son and the Son loves you, and how you just want to share your love for the Son and His for you and the Spirit, all the love that exists between you, the Godhead, how you so desire to share that with us. And because truly it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you live under the blessedness of the capacity of giving. And Father, we pray just day by day, little by little, we would get more clear glimpses and pictures of what the cross says, what it says to you, what it means about you, what it says to Christ and about Him and towards us. And we certainly thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.